In spite of the introits, we are looking at Hebrews this morning, and then the gospel service will be tonight. And if I've got this right, next Sunday is student lunch, and so the gospel service will be in the morning, and we will look at Hebrews in the evening next Sunday. Now, we are in the 12th chapter, where we have these different illustrations to show the need for endurance, the race, the home, and the physiotherapist's room. And after that, we were given practical exhortations in verse 14, regarding ourselves, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And then, in terms of others, our brothers and sisters in Christ, we're to look out for one another, that none falls away from the race, that none has a root of bitterness eating into their soul like a cancer, and that none become sensual. We're in this war. The flesh wars against the spirits, and so we need to starve the flesh and feed the new man that is in Christ. And then last Sunday we looked at one example, not an example to emulate, but a beacon to avoid, that of Esau, that in spite of his privileges, he was obviously one of the sons of Isaac, and he had the promises of the covenants, and he was a good person. He had a very likable temperament. In spite of all of that, he willingly turned his back on the Lord and on his inheritance. He despised it. He considered it a light thing. He put more emphasis on a pot of stew than on this treasure that he had in Jesus Christ. And that's a terrible thing to do. And he, even though he later wept, could not have that inheritance back. And the problem was, he was remorseful, but not repentant. There is no cage where we cannot get out. Like that poor character in the House of Interpreter in Pilgrim's Progress, his cage was as much in his own mind as a physical cage. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us. There is a sorrow, as it was in Esau's case, that leads to despair and death, and there's a sorrow that leads to repentance. And this is where we need always to be. When we fall from the Lord, and we will always stumble, there will never be a day when we don't sin. The question is, what do we do about it? Do we harden our hearts, or do we go farther away from the Lord in despair? Or do we get up and confess and hate the sin and draw near again to the Saviour? Now, we're coming to a new section in this chapter, and this is a very difficult part of Hebrews. So we need to take our time. So we will read from verse 18 to verse 24. And we'll start looking at it this morning, but I don't think we'll go very far this morning. Hebrews 12, verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than the blood of Abel. Two comparisons or contrasts. Mount Sinai, Mount Zion, the law, the gospel. Now, what these Hebrew Christians were in danger of doing, because of all the persecution that they were enduring, some of them were drifting back to Mount Sinai. They were in Mount Zion. They had been converted. They had believed the gospel of grace. But they were going back to the law, to Mount Sinai. That's the context. Now, there are a number of passages which we need to mention in understanding this paragraph. The reference to Mount Sinai, isn't it an awe-inspiring scene? If so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. Who can approach such a holy God? That reference comes from Exodus chapter 19. Just before the giving of the Ten Commandments. And the Lord sets a boundary around the mountain where he's going to reveal himself to Moses. Let me just read from Hebrews 19. And I'll just read from verse 11. The third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. Now, there isn't a different God between the Old and the New Testaments. The God who appeared on Mount Sinai is the same God that sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. But they are different dispensations, and that is what we need to realize this morning. Either we are seeking to go to Mount Sinai, or we are inhabitants of Mount Zion. The two cannot go together. Let me give you some references here. Maybe the most famous is in the first chapter of John, the prologue to that gospel. This is how the coming of Jesus Christ into the world is described. John 1:16, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. And listen to this, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now I know there is some grace in the ceremonial law, the sacrifices, and the tabernacle, and the high priest. They point to Christ. But in terms of the law as it was revealed on Sinai, that's not grace. It's Jesus Christ that confers grace, not the Mosaic law. And then you have that description a little more complicated in 2 Corinthians, the third chapter. Again, it's a contrast that we need to note. I'm not going to read the whole of it. I'm just drawing your attention to it now. We'll probably look at it later on. Listen to this. 2 Corinthians 3, 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers, not of the old, but of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And then there is this contrast between Moses and Christ. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation, Mount Sinai, had glory, the ministry of righteousness, Mount Zion, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. Very lovely description. And then there is an even more difficult passage in Galatians chapter 4. Verse 21 following. Again, I'm not going to read all of it, but don't you feel with the Apostle Paul here? He was writing in similar circumstances to the author of Hebrews. Here were Christians being deceived by the Judaizers and adding to the gospel of grace, adding circumcision especially. And Paul doesn't beat about the bush. He puts it like this: tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? The thunders, the trumpets, do you not see? The darkness, do you not recognize? The bounds, that you're out of bounds, if you go over it. And this is what our writer is doing here. He piles word upon word to try and drive home the terror of being under the law. I'll just read again verse 18 of Hebrews 12. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of trumpets and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. If you've read Pilgrim's Progress, you will remember the parts before he's converted where Christian is deflected by worldly wise men. And as he goes away from Christ, he comes under Mount Sinai, and the closer he gets to Mount Sinai, the more it seems it's overhanging him, because Mount Sinai is a very rocky mountain, and he's dreading that. And it's like that when we're convicted of sin and we realize the law cannot save us. And then the opposite of that in verse 22 is superlative upon superlative to describe the glory of Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenants. Very well then, that's the contrast that we have here. And I just want to ask you, where are you? Mount Sinai, maybe not aware of it. Mount Zion. And if we are inhabitants of Zion, oh, let us be careful that we don't try to go back, as some of these Hebrew Christians were, to Mount Sinai. I've got a few quotes here. Calvin: God's glory displays itself more illustriously in the gospel than in the law, and that his salvation is now, his invitation is now full of love, but the former there was nothing but the greatest terrors. And then Philip Hughes, in his excellent commentary: such were the terms of Sinai, the mount of God's law, where because of their sinfulness the people were unable to draw near to God's presence. How different are the circumstances of Zion, the mount of God's grace, where thanks to the perfect law-keeping and the all-sufficient sacrifice of Jesus Christ offered on that cross, we are invited to draw near with boldness into the heavenly holy of holies. That's the gospel, my friends. There is a Welsh hymn that describes a poor convicted sinner going to Mount Sinai and finding no relief, and the law pointing to Mount Calvary, which leads, of course, to Mount Zion. And there's a hymn in English which is on a similar theme. It's in our supplements by Jehoiada Brewer. This is so helpful. This is how it is described. Under Mount Sinai, against the God who rules the sky, I fought with hand uplifted high. That us, before we're converted, we may be more refined sinners than others, but sin as sin is rebellion against God, whether we do it outwardly or whether our hearts are saying, my way, not yours, it doesn't matter. Against the God who rules the sky, I fought with hand uplifted high, despised the mention of his grace, too proud to seek a hiding place. Don't you find it that some of the hardest people to witness to are religious folk, those who are chapel goers, those who teach in Sunday school, in their home chapels? You try telling them about their need of a Saviour and about a gospel that is all of grace, and they hate it. In our hall of residence in Aberystwyth, when we were witnessing to the gospel and taking Gideon New Testaments round, some ripped them up, threw them out of their windows, and it was the Sunday school teachers that were doing that, because they hated being told that they couldn't save themselves. They were under Mount Sinai. And this poor soul says, enwrapped in thick Egyptian nights, and fond of darkness more than lights, madly I ran, the sinful race, secure without a hiding place. But thus the eternal counsel ran, this is God coming after the hound of heaven, almighty love, arrest, stop that man. I felt the arrows of distress and found I had no hiding place. Indignant justice stood in view. To Sinai's fiery mount I flew, but justice cried with frowning face, this mountain is no hiding place. Are you under Sinai? Eternal light, how pure the soul must be. Who can stand before our God? Our God is an enduring fire. Oh, how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? Mount Sinai. The gospel is so different. In that same hymn, there is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, Holy Spirit's energies, and advocate with God. It's no longer about us trying to please God, and about us feeling the terrors of his holy law, and about us condemned. It's about another, out of sheer love, doing what we could not do, keeping the law on our behalf, and most importantly of all, going to that place of condemnation. Condemned is everyone who hangs on a tree, and Christ has delivered us from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us, an offering and a sacrifice. Mount Calvary leads to Mount Zion. If you're under Sinai this morning, the Lord is telling you, I am telling you, don't stay here. Go to Calvary. Are you under the shadow of that cross? It's a sweet place to be. Again, in Pilgrim's Progress, a poor Christian, after he's been deflected by worldly wise men, he flees to the gates and is converted. And a little later, you see, our experiences are different. I don't know at exactly what point in time you will come to Calvary. The most important thing is this: we don't remain under Mount Sinai. We have enough conviction to drive us to the bosom of Christ. But this is where we need to be seeking Christ, to be heading to that cross. And eventually we'll see it. And Christian in Pilgrim's Progress comes to that place where he sees it. And the description, I've got to read it. It's so helpful. It's in ye old English, but it doesn't matter. He says, and he ran thus. Are you running? Not loitering. Think of the person fleeing to the city of refuge. I don't want to stay in the city of destruction. I want to go to the celestial city, but it must be via the cross. Go with haste. He ran thus till he came at a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross, and a little below, in the bottom, a sepulchre, a grave. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up with a cross, his burden, that burden of sin, loosed from off his shoulders and fell from off his back and began to tumble, and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepulchre, where it fell in and I saw it no more. And well, what's the description that follows? Then was Christian glad and lightsome. I like that. Glad and lightsome, and said with a merry heart, he hath given me rest by his sorrow and life by his death. Then he stood still a while to look and wonder, for it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden. He looked, therefore, and looked again, even till the springs that were in his head sent the waters down his cheeks. Now as he stood looking and weeping, behold, three shining ones came to him and saluted him with, peace be to thee. So the first said to him, thy sins be forgiven thee. The second stripped him of his rags and clothed him with change of raiment. The third also set a mark on his forehead and gave him a roll with a seal upon it, which he bade him look on as he ran, and that he should give it in at the celestial gate. So they went on their way. Then Christian gave three leaps for joy, and went on singing, and there's a little hymn here. Thus far did I come, laden with my sin, nor could aught ease the grief that I was in, till I came hither. What a place is this! Must here be the beginning of my bliss? Must here the burden fall from off my back? Must here the strings that bound it to me crack? Blessed cross! Blessed sepulchre, blessed rather be the man that there was put to shame for me. Mount Calvary, opening to Mount Zion. Very well, and that's just the context. And the danger now is that these people who had been to the cross, who had experienced forgiveness of sins, who had a joy of salvation, because of the heat of persecution, they were tempted to go back to the old law. What a sad, sad thing. Now let's see this Mount Zion. Don't you do this sometimes? If you want to go to a great city, you're looking forward so much to a visit there. And with anticipation, you're looking forward to the view, the first view of the city. For years, I'd always wanted to go to Oxford. I'd read of the dreaming spires, and I just wanted to see that skyline. And I can never forget the first time I went there, it was years ago, going down Headington Hill on the bus, and seeing that city, which looks unearthly when you see it in the right lights. The marble gives a hue, which makes it looks like some heavenly city. So this is what we want to do this morning, very quickly. Just look at this view of Zion, just a bird's eye view. And then next Sunday, we will actually go around the streets and look at some of the buildings, and there are some sites there as well. Now, what is this view like? Well, Sinai was the mount that could be touched. The law emphasized the physical. Mount Zion is spiritual. It's the kingdom that cannot be seen with physical eyes. The things that are eternal are not seen. That's the first thing that strikes us about this view. And this is so important because when these people were going back under law, they were going back to the symbols. They were going back to a religion that mostly consisted in the physical. Not wearing certain things, not eating certain foods, not doing certain things. And this is my fear about many Christians today. They're going back to a Christianity which is mainly in rules and regulations. Now, that's no different to being under the law. You had it, of course, in the New Testament, not just in Hebrews, but you had it in Romans. Paul had to really deal with people that were making food and drink the essence of the kingdom. The church was dividing over meat offered to idols. Should you eat it? Shouldn't you eat it? And this was the big talking point. When Christians came together, what were they talking about? Meat offered to idols. They weren't talking about the beautiful city of God. They weren't talking about the Savior who had died on that cross for them. They were entangling themselves in these physical things. And Paul had to say to them, look, the kingdom of heaven is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And we get the same thing today. Oh, sometimes I have to read articles about outward things. And it's not just a paragraph in an article, but the whole article is on an outward regulation, such as should Christians wear head coverings? And to make matters worse, it's not just one article. There's another article that's to follow on head coverings. Dear me, is that such an important matter that we're spending all our time looking at head coverings? It doesn't matter about the crown of righteousness that will be given to us one day in heaven. What matters is should Christians wear hats? It's enough to make one hatty. Oh, my friends, the outward. Of course, the outward is important when it's the outworking of an inward principle. But if our Christianity consists solely in outward things, then we're going back to Mount Sinai. I do not want to give another example, just in case I step on some toes. But can I put it like this? Are you appropriately dressed this morning? Well, what does that mean, Pastor? What is it to be appropriately dressed in the presence of the Holy God? What are you worried about when entering His presence? Are you worried as to whether you're in a suit, as to whether your tie is set right in the middle? Are you worried as to whether your shirt is nicely ironed? Now, because this is an important gathering, it's right to be well-dressed outwardly. I cannot stand people who have a sloven attitude to the things of God. But the most important thing is this. Are we dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, a righteousness by God Himself approved? Oh, may God deliver us from being proud of outward appearance when we should be glorying in that righteousness. Listen to Count Zinzendorf. He couldn't get over this. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty and glorious dress, midst flaming worlds, in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. So it's a spiritual kingdom. It's only with the eye of faith that you will see this city of Zion. And because of that, it is often misunderstood. If you ask people today, what is the church? Most will say to you, it's the outward, the grand buildings, the cathedrals, the priests and their dress, the clerical dress, the ceremonies that go on in the church. Just like every religion has its ceremonies, so Christianity has its ceremonies. And so that's what people think of in terms of the Christian church. They look at the last 2,000 years and they limit the church to the outward, to maybe Roman Catholicism or Anglicanism or the Coptic Church or the Eastern Orthodox Church. Now, my friends, that isn't the city of Zion. That isn't the kingdom of God. Yes, there may be outward elements. Of course, we are met here in a building. It's physical, but that's not the essence of the church. I wish sometimes we didn't call the building the church, because the church is spiritual. It is the people of God. It's this invisible church that matters. And in the last 2,000 years, you can trace the invisible church. The visible church is up and down. Sometimes it's as bad, if not worse, than the world. The Borgias, the papacy at its worst. When God revives it, there is very little difference between the visible and the invisible. But throughout the history, there is this hidden current. That is the true church. And that's what we need to concentrate on. The great Augustine wrote a big book called The City of God. I don't expect you to have read it. I haven't read it. He wrote that when the Roman Empire was crumbling. The Vandals were beginning to sack Rome, and Augustine lived in really difficult times. And he said there are two cities, the city of man, the world and its empires, and even the outward church, and the city of God. And it doesn't matter what may happen to the city of man, the city of God is the one that remains. And we are citizens of this Zion. So our citizenship as Christians is in two places. You get people with dual citizenship. Well, we have dual citizenship, if I can say that word. We are citizens of this world. We are to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But at the same time, we are citizens of Zion. We are citizens of this invisible kingdom. That's a very lovely concept of the Christian life. As we walk through this world, aren't we living in uncertain times? We don't know what's going to happen to the United Kingdom. We could have the kingdom breaking up. We don't know what's going to happen in terms of Europe. We don't know what's going to happen to the economy. There are so many uncertainties when it comes to the city of man. And in part, we belong to that city. But doesn't it make you mighty glad that the city of Zion is secure, that the city of Zion will never be divided, that the city of Zion is going to be prosperous forever and ever? That's what we need to do in order to keep sane in such tumultuous times. We need to keep our eyes on the city of Zion. We looked at this, didn't we, in chapter 11. Abraham, oh, he didn't have an easy life. We tend to over-romanticize the Old Testament saints. We think of Abraham, that patriarch who was the one that had God's promise come to him when he was in Ur of the Chaldees. And we tend to think that his life was all one big blessing. It wasn't. When he left the Ur of the Chaldees, he didn't know where he was going. All he knew was this: God has commanded me to do something, and I'm obeying him. He didn't know where he was going, but he knew with whom he was going. And even when he got to the place eventually, which was the promised land, which God had told he was going to inherit, he didn't even own a piece of that land. The only plot of land he got to own was his burial ground. You see, he didn't have an easy time. If you look at it with human eyes, everything was going wrong for him. That's the world, the city of man. But with spiritual eyes, Abraham kept on keeping on. Where was his focus? You have it, don't you? In verse 13 of Hebrews 11, some really encouraging words. These patriarchs, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, and they truly seek it, don't we? He's prepared a city for them. God is not ashamed to be called their God. And then we have in chapter 13 these words, verse 14. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one that is to come. And the grandest description is again in Hebrews 11, verse 10. This is the city. He waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Worldly superpowers rise and fall at his command, but the city of God endures. It's misunderstood by the world, even despised. But are we living as pilgrims? We always need to keep a check on ourselves, and the start of a year is a good time to do that. Oh, I remember when I was first converted, I was a student. I know it's easy when you're a student to live as a sojourner. But the group of us that were in the Christian Union, we were so close, and we had such special times of prayer, and when the word was preached, it came to us in power. We were determined not to lose that, not when we got to middle age, to get so settled in the things of this life that we lost our edge. May we never lose our edge. May we always be pilgrims, even if we're not living in tents. May our attitude be, I have no continuing city here. Think of Luther. He had a very difficult life, and even when he got back to Wittenberg, he and Melanchthon, they got together occasionally, and Melanchthon was a gentle soul. Melanchthon and Luther complimented each other. And you know what Luther said to Melanchthon when things were difficult? Come on, Melanchthon, let us sing Psalm 46. Well, I think he said, come, Brother Philip, let us sing Psalm 46. And Luther did a rendition of that psalm. We were going to sing it this morning, but the tune is so difficult. And this is how he says, and though they take our life, goods, honor, children, wife, what are you most worried about this morning? Yet is their profit small. These things shall vanish all. The city of God remaineth. Zion. It's invisible. It's misunderstood. Let us keep our spiritual sights clear. And then, lastly, and this is something that's very lovely. Oh, we need to remember the privilege of belonging to that city. It's like a person who is maybe a citizen of a country and he's proud of it. It's often when you're far away from home that you are most patriotic. I have some very Welsh friends. They are really, really fervent Welshmen. I don't think I am. But when I lived in London for 2 years, I suddenly found myself becoming so proud of the fact that I was a Welshman. And if I saw a car in London with the letter CYM, you know the badges that people have sometimes, CYM, Cymru, on the back, my heart would warm. I felt more a Welshman in a foreign land than in my own country. And my friends, the fact that we are pilgrims sojourning in this strange and this foreign land should make us more proud of the fact that we belong to the country of heaven. And you have this, don't you? We don't want to go back to Sinai. We don't want to be back in terms of physical things. We don't want to be back to the things of time. We don't want to be back in bondage. That's what Sinai is. We are free citizens of Zion. He's redeemed us by his blood. It's not a dispensation of law. It's a dispensation of grace. My heart is set on pleasing him. My conscience is bound to his word. This is the road map that takes me there. Anything else, I take with a pinch of salt. I don't want to offend another person. I want to be all things to all men so that I may win some to Christ. But my conscience is only bound to the word. It doesn't matter what tradition we may come from. It's the word that matters, that liberates the soul. In the Chronicles of Narnia, this comes out again and again. A Narnian is a free person. And the greatest soul in the Chronicles of Narnia is Reepicheep. Have you read about Reepicheep, the mouse? The most courageous of all the creatures, the speaking creatures in Narnia. And in the Voyage of the Dawn Treader, you have Reepicheep longing for Aslan's country. And as they get there, they realize that they're not going to make it. And Reepicheep has a little coracle. And they ask Reepicheep, how are you going to do it, Reepicheep? Reepicheep says, when we can no longer sail because the water isn't deep enough, I'm going to take my coracle and I'm going to go. And when the waters become too shallow for my coracle, I'm going to walk on my hind legs. He was a mouse, remember? And when my legs get too tired, I'm going to crawl. And if I should die in the process, my heart is set on Aslan's country. Oh, I know it's a children's book, but there's a lot of truth there. Are we proud of the fact that we belong to Zion? And is our heart, in the midst of all the problems that this life throws at us, is our heart not overwhelmed because it is set on Jesus Christ's country? Friends have already gone ahead of us. We will meet them again one day. But more than that, the King himself is going to be there. And he's going to greet us. Now we're going to look at this city in more detail next Sunday. But we're going to sing a hymn.